So the reading is what we've been reading through Romans 12 again today. So it's in your outline or in your Bibles. Just starting in chapter 1, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality.
Thanks, Graham. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we ask that this morning you'll help us to be honest before you. You help us to be open before your word. Please move in us by your Spirit to encourage us and strengthen us and point us in the right direction. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder whether you've had times when you've actually found it really difficult to worship God. Perhaps times when it's been hard to pray, there have been things going on, they've been deeply troubling, and you've wanted to talk to God, but you just haven't been able to. Maybe times when the thought of coming to church has been too difficult. Perhaps times when opening the Bible seems to be a pointless, fruitless kind of exercise. Maybe, for some of us, these times have been bigger than we would have liked. Maybe there's been occasion when you've actually been caused what we might call a crisis of faith. You've been thinking, is there a God? If there is a God, does he care? If this God does care, then why doesn't he care for me? Maybe you've been through that kind of struggle. Perhaps it's been an intellectual thing. You've been troubled by things that people have been saying, criticisms of Christianity, maybe the weakness of your own beliefs, your confidence in what you've always trusted. Maybe sometimes there's been a moral impact. You know that things that have been going on in your life, well, they shouldn't have been going on, and you're kind of embarrassed about how that relates to God, and you're pushing God further away. But I wonder also whether the impact of experiences, things going on around us, the circumstances that trouble us, have actually caused you to struggle with worship, to hold off from God. Sadly, this year we were at the Cancer Council Relay for Life, and there was a woman speaking there at a lunch. And it became obvious through her talk that there was a time when she was confident in God, that she believed in God. But as she saw her sister gradually being eaten away by the cancer, so she pushed God further and further away. It's true, isn't it, that sometimes things that happen to us really provoke and challenge what we believe. For some people it might be the breakdown of a marriage. For others it might be constant prayer and it seems that God's not listening, or that he's not answering, or that if he is, he's not answering the way that we hope. Maybe it's financial pressure, maybe it's the loss of a job, or long-term unemployment, or a broken relationship, or struggling in how we feel within ourselves with depression, anxiety, maybe mental illness. Friends, this is the stuff of life. And the longer we live, the more we experience things that are troubling and things that are difficult and things that we don't quite know how to put together with belief in God. I know that there are people in our church, even at this time, who are going through difficulties. People struggling with the circumstances of life in a whole range of different contexts. Where is our faith when life goes pear-shaped? Do we have an answer when things are so difficult? Does our worship of God continue when life seems to be imploding? They're important questions, aren't they? One of the hardest things I've had to do in ministry was to spend time with a couple and to take the funeral. The second time I'd taken a funeral in the same family of their child. And I've watched the impact of the loss of two children in one family. The impact emotionally, the impact relationally, and the impact spiritually. What do we say? How do we cope? What is it that enables Christians to persevere under circumstances like this? I want to take you to the beginning of the book of Job and just read you a couple of verses. I don't know if you're familiar with this book, but it's a long analysis of how we relate to God in the context of suffering. There are about 40-something chapters, I think, in this book, and I think probably one of the greatest experiences in suffering was by a church in Nowra that a friend of mine attended, where the guy chose to preach on one chapter a week for 42 weeks. But to put this book into context, you've got a heavenly dialogue going on at the start, chapters 1 and 2. That is a dialogue in the heavenly realms that Job, the central character in this book, doesn't know about. He just lives life. And you have an exchange between Satan, the opponent of God, and God himself, taking place at the beginning. And I want to read you these words in Job chapter 1. Satan says to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread out throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." See, the accusation of Satan to God with this man who is living in relationship with God, he's trusting in God, is that the only reason he is worshipping God, the only reason that he is trusting in God, is because God has made his life easy. Because he's placed a hedge around him. He's comfortable, he's healthy, he's affluent, he has a great family. And Satan's accusation is, you take those things away and he's going to curse you to his face. Is that true? I mean, it's worth thinking about ourselves, isn't it? Are we okay in a relationship with God because our lives are going okay? And will that change if God takes the hedge away? Well, let's get into Romans chapter 12, because Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 has some important things, I believe, to say to this issue. When there is difficulty, will we worship God or will there be a crisis of faith? What does Romans 12 have to say? Well, let me just give you a very quick recap. By the way, if you're wanting to follow the outline here, it means nothing, the outline on the page today. So if you're scribbling notes, just write wherever you like. First thing, just to remind you that Romans chapter 12 starts with the gospel. So you've got it all there inside your outline. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to live this way. And God's mercy, of course, focuses on the gospel, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing to say, once we grasp the gospel, God wants to change the way that we think, so that we won't conform to the ways of the world, we won't think the way the world thinks, but we'll start to think differently the way that God's will says we should think. So we get into his word, so our thinking changes. So the gospel changes our thinking. Where does it change our thinking? Well, a big issue, and we looked at this over 3 weeks, is how we view ourselves and how we view others. So the gospel changes our thinking to view ourselves as less significant than other people, to view others more important than ourselves, and to actually put this into practice by recognising that we belong to each other, that we've got gifts to serve each other, and that we should use these gifts in love. Now, that's kind of what we've got to so far. Verse 12 comes in then. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, when you look at this, is one of the dangers of study Bibles and commentaries, is that when you look at what people have to say about this verse and the one that comes after it and others that come after it that we won't be looking at, is you'd almost wonder whether Paul, as he wrote this, was just having random, spasmodic, unrelated thoughts. And a little bit like a shopping list, got to get milk, got to get the paper, got to get some WD-40 and some chocolate, right? Just kind of jotting all these things down. I want to say to you, I think that that is to do a real injustice to the Apostle Paul and to the Holy Spirit, and I think that this passage actually flows wonderfully. How does it do this? Well, there will be issues, even having taken the gospel seriously, to view ourselves in relation to the gospel and view others in relation to this, there will be issues when things get difficult and we need to know where to turn. Be joyful in hope is the first thing that he says. And I think to be joyful in hope is to take hold of the big picture. Because when the Bible talks about hope, it's projecting forward to a better future. Our hope is looking forward to what God has in store, and the Bible gives grounds for hope, and they are the resurrection of Jesus. So because of the resurrection of Jesus, we look forward to a new creation where this world, where people, where Christians will be united with God. There will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, no more struggle. And it is that hope that gives reason for joy now. Secondly, therefore, we are to be patient in affliction because we're not there yet. So we might look forward in hope to the great things that God has in store, but the reality is we live in troubled times now. Things are difficult now. And God is at work in us now, and so we're called to persevere now, to be patient in our affliction. But it's not easy. It's actually really difficult to live patiently in troubled times. It's really difficult to keep focused on the hope of eternity when pressures are weighing in on us. That's difficult. So we are called to recognise that we cannot do it alone and therefore to be faithful in prayer. God helps us in our weakness. Now let me just recap the logic. He's calling us to live transformed lives by the gospel that will affect how we think, how we treat one another, how we love, but there'll be pressure on us as we seek to do that. The pressure will be coming from all sorts of directions, outside us, inside us, but we can be joyful because God has the future guaranteed. So be patient as we go through affliction and pray that God will help us. Now, I could almost stop the sermon there. I think that's it, right? That's what it's about. But hey, I always go longer than that, so let me keep talking. This is not a new idea in Romans. One of the things that we discover as we look at the back end of Romans is that so many of the ideas have been raised and raised in more detail previously, and this is something of a summary. So I'm going to shoot some verses up here on the screen from Romans chapter 8, and I'll turn around and read them from here. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, I think what we've got in these verses here is kind of a summary of what it is to be joyful in hope. That is, we are looking forward to what God has planned, what God has set out will be our future if we're in Christ Jesus. This flows on to talking about how we live in the context of suffering. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. For who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And again, picking up on these ideas of patience in affliction in the light of hope that is to come. All right? And then he moves on into talking about prayer, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes through us through wordless groans, intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now you can see back there in Romans chapter 8 through these verses, that's the same kind of pattern as what we've got in Romans 12, verse 12. There is the picture of hope that is to come, that we are to be patient in working through the afflictions that are current, and we are to seek God's help in prayer. Knowing that, and I'll read these next couple of verses, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, I know in the context of suffering and difficulty and trouble, we often turn or help other people to turn to verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. But friends, there is nothing kind of glib about this promise. It's not a kind of paint over and cover up the mess, is it? This flows directly after being reminded of the hope that is there in the new creation that's brought about through Jesus, the encouragement to be patient in the afflictions that we're going through, and the great help of God, his Spirit, when it comes to prayer, and we don't even know how to pray or what to pray for. No, we're encouraged in these things because God is at work for our good. And the good here, verse 29, is actually that we become conformed to the likeness of his Son, which, if you remember the way Romans 12 works, in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, what God is calling us to, he is bringing about, making us more like Jesus. How does he do it? Through our perseverance in suffering as we wait for the glory that is to come. That's how he does it. Now, let me take you back a step further to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that our suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See the same themes, don't you? Theme of being joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And it's in the context of God being at work. It's in the context of being justified, being declared right by God through what Jesus has done for us. And it's in the context at the other end of God giving us his Spirit The guarantee that these things are ours. His love being poured into our hearts that we might experience here and now what he has for us in the future. You see, God is at work transforming and changing and helping us by his Spirit, even to the point of God's Spirit praying for us when we don't know what to pray for, so that we might be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. And I want us to think, friends, what might this look like? How might this work itself out in our lives practically? What will it look like, really, to be joyful in hope? Well, you've got to keep the big picture clear. Because the shorter and the more kind of narrow our focus, the less we will be able to be joyful in hope. See, if we have narrow vision and we're only looking at the circumstances that we're going through, and we fail to see what God has done in the great picture of all eternity, then we're going to be knocked down and destroyed, I believe. So we need to look in hope. We need to look out there. We need to look beyond. We need to look to the cross and the resurrection and the new creation and God's future that's been declared for us. And we need to have confidence in this hope. This cannot be simply wishful thinking. This needs to be a confident hope. It's grounded in history. It's dependent upon the faithfulness of God keeping his promises. And if we look back and we see Jesus and what Jesus has done, and we look forward and we're reminded that God is a promise-keeping God, then we've got every reason to be joyful. And by joyful, I don't just mean happy, 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 happy. I don't just mean putting on a smile. I don't just mean whistling against the troubles that we're going through. No, there can be a veneer about that, can't there? A cover-up of how we really feel. No, when we're talking about joyful, there's something that's deep, it's real. And I believe that we can be joyful and tearful at the same time. I think I actually had something of this experience as I was struggling with having been diagnosed with cancer and my world being taken from me and the possibilities of the future shrinking, and trying to work out where did God fit into this and what did God have in store for me, and being incredibly emotional and physically and emotionally run down to the point where it wouldn't take much more than a click to make me break down into tears, and yet being reminded in the midst of these things that God has a promise for all eternity. And so there can be a joy in the midst of our suffering and our difficulties. And it can be real. Be joyful in hope and be patient in affliction. That's one of the reasons I wanted to go back and read to you from Romans chapter 5, which I think he's been building this argument, and this is just a summary of chapter 8 and chapter 5. One of the reasons for going to chapter 5 is to show you that little chain that we saw. The suffering leads to perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. The suffering leads to perseverance, to actually be patient in the affliction, to keep on going when things are tough. Because as you do that, so it builds character. Not personality, character. The essential person, the transformation of God within us, that's what it's talking about, and that leads us to hope. You see, the call to be patient in affliction is to be patient with a purpose. Theoretical faith that we have becomes active faith. Some of you who've read my book will understand that the big thing for me, I think, in being confronted with my own mortality was to work out, did what I believed in theory stand up in the face of practice, reality? See, it's one thing, isn't it, to say, yes, I believe that I'm going to die one day, and I believe that I'm going to be raised from the dead and I will be with Jesus and there'll be no more pain and no more suffering, because we live our lives like we're not going to die. And then as that kind of false hope is stripped away from us and the prospect of our own mortality catching up with us is ever so real, then we've got to ask the question again, do I still have faith? It's a bit like the question to God by Satan of Job, isn't it? you know, sure, he's got faith in you because look at all that you've given him. Look at his affluence. Look at his family. Look at his health. Look at all of this prosperity that he has. You take that away and he's not going to trust in you anymore, is he? But what God says, no, this is the very means of strengthening our faith. This is suffering that produces perseverance, that produces character, that produces hope. This is kind of spiritual exercise. You know, we can desire to put muscles on, can't we? And we can read the books and we can buy the DVDs and we can join the gym. But unless we actually lift the weights and get the heart rate up and do the exercise, then all we're doing is theoretically reading about muscles. It's just the same when it comes to our relationship with God. We can say that we believe that we will worship God no matter what, but it's when these things are tested that we develop spiritual muscles. And God changes us. He produces character, and that character produces hope. Friends, we are called to be patient in affliction, and God does change us. And the emphasis here, I think, is on the word us. He changes us. He doesn't always change the circumstances. How many of our prayers are, "Dear God, get me out of this mess. Dear God, take this away. Dear God, please make me well. Dear God, please find me a job. God, please do this." And sometimes he doesn't. But he's working in our good in all circumstances. Because what he is doing is he's working in us. And he wants us at these times not to run from him, not to hide from him, but to actually turn again to his word and to be reminded of his goodness, and so to strengthen our faith in him, because this faith that we put into place in the midst of difficulties is a faith that enables us to persevere and build character and build hope. And maybe God won't change the circumstances, but he will change us. And no matter what circumstances we're going through, God's promise is, "Never will I leave you or forsake you." Friends, prosperity, good health, personal fulfillment, worldly security, happy relationships, a great job, a loving family are not the sign that God is at work in you. I pray that he is at work in you if that is your experience of life, but that is not the sign that God is at work in you. No, much more clearly is how you bear up under trouble, how you persevere in the face of affliction. There you see the God of the Bible at work in transformation. I want to read you the words of a song that I know is dear to many of us. I'm not going to even sing it or attempt to sing it. I won't read it all, but it's a song that's well known, written by Matt and Beth Redman. "Blessed be your name on the road that's marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still will I say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." Matt and Beth Redman visited the United States around about 14 years ago, almost to the day. They visited there a few days after September 11, and they were deeply encouraged by what they heard in church after church as preachers opened the Word of God and spoke to the situation of crisis and trouble and conflict and suffering and grief. But what they thought was, there were very few songs to sing that went with that reality. And they wrote this song. Not entirely, I understand, in a response to September 11, but these events were so prominent as this song was written. These words, you give and take away. You give and take away. They're Bible words, friends. They come from the book of Job in chapter 1. After the challenge is put to Job, will he turn from God if God takes the hedge from him? No, we read these things. Let me pick it up at Job chapter 1, verse 20. At this, actually I'll go back to verse 18 so you can see what happens to Job. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, Job, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead. And I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. See, these words are words by a faithful worshipper in the context of the grief of losing his family. Last year, some of us went to a conference in Sydney called Oxygen, and I, among others, had the privilege of meeting a woman there by the name of Nancy Guthrie. And I'd recently read a book of hers, which my wife had told me that I should have read years before, but as I had read it, I found deep encouragement to persevere in hope in the context of suffering. She wrote a book called Holding On to Hope, and let me commend it to you, as Graham has commended How Long, O Lord. In preparation for suffering, can I commend Holding On to Hope in the context of suffering? She has grappled with serious suffering in the life of her family, and she has grappled with the scriptures, in particular the book of Job. She lost two children at the ages of 6 months each, a boy called Hope and after him another called Gabriel. They both had an unusual disease called Zellweger's syndrome and lived but a few short months. And she writes this book, Holding On to Hope, written in the context and the crisis of deep grief and struggle. Let me tell you one more story. There is a hymn, I'm not sure whether we sing it very often here at Stromlo. It's an old one, written in the 1800s by a man by the name of Horatio Spafford. The hymn is called It Is Well With My Soul. Let me give you some background to this. Horatio Spafford was born in 1828 and lived to 1888. He was a wealthy Chicago lawyer with a thriving legal practice, a beautiful home, a wife, four daughters and a son. He was also a devout Christian and a faithful student of the scriptures, and his circle of friends included Dwight L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and various other well-known Christians of the day. To bring that into the present or the last 40 years, it would be like saying his well-known friends included Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea and other well-known Christians of the day. At the very height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife Anna suffered the tragic loss of their young son. Shortly thereafter, on October the 8th, 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had. In 1873, 2 years later, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from these tragedies. He also went to join Moody and Sankey on an evangelistic campaign in England. Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead of him while he remained in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Several days later, he received notice that his family ship had encountered a collision. All four of his daughters drowned. Only his wife survived. With a heavy heart, Spafford boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving Anna in England. It was on this trip that he penned those now famous words, "When sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." I want to show you a little video which includes this hymn, just to reflect on how we respond to God in the context of suffering. Father, sometimes it is so hard to worship you. Sometimes the weight of trouble and affliction feels so heavy. Please remind us that you are near, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Turn our hearts and our minds once more to the hope, the real and certain and confident hope that we have in Jesus. Strengthen us to persevere in the midst of troubles. Help us by your Spirit to pray. Amen.